In our last class, we were looking at definitions of some words having to do with Godhead or Godhood, and the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead, and how that word person is defined. And you'll note there on your lesson, we covered the word person, which we'll have occasion to say more about in the course of our study. But I want to note the next two words that we did not talk about. The first one is Godhood. We defined that in the first lesson, so you didn't need to redefine that. But, of course, that is a word that has to do with the state or quality of being God, or the essence of God. The word essence has to do with what you are, what makes you what you are. And then that word being, this is another illustration that we need to use dictionaries to find out what's on people's minds, and that when we use a word, that we are connoting the idea we intended to. For example, one of the definitions of being, the state or quality of having existence. Definition number two is a person. And so that's okay, but then in one definition in dictionary.com it said a human being. When we talk about God being a person, we're not talking about Him being a human being. Or when we talk about God being a being, we're not talking about a human being. Now, as we went through these words in this lesson and in the first lesson, I know it may seem like it's slippery. What word do I use? Because words have so many different connotations. We wish there was one word that was the perfect word that we could use under any circumstance with anybody to accurately describe the biblical revelation about the God that we serve. I don't know of one. You say, well, here's a biblical word, God. We'll just use the word God. But you may remember when we were going through our definitions and looking at the word God, while one definition fits the idea of the God of Genesis 1:1, the eternal, almighty creator, not all the definitions did. Like here's one, it said a male deity. Although the male pronoun is used, it's not saying God is a male in the sense we think of males biologically. So that's a definition that would lead people down a different path. Then here's one, a person or thing deified and excessively honored and admired. So sometimes people make a person a god because they exalt them so much, or something. Sometimes that thing, here's another definition, is an image or an idol that men make that they worship. That's their god. So here's the word G-O-D. We think that's the perfect word. No, that's not the perfect word that will always communicate either what you're talking about or more importantly, what the Bible is talking about when it talks about God. So, like it or not, we wish there was a perfect word. And if there is, you tell me what it is. I don't know what it is. And as we went through these terms, like being, Godhead, which you'll find in some versions, it's just simply that we're going to have to do the work of finding out what meaning is in people's minds if they're talking to us, or what we're conveying when we use that term and trying to communicate with people. Now, in our last class, we talked about John 10:30. It's not on your lesson. But in John chapter 10 and verse 30, here's one of those verses that bothers people because it says, I and the Father are one. Hold your finger there. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Is he saying they are one person? One being? I don't know of anybody who thinks that. What is he talking about? How would you ascertain what that means? It is true in this particular case that the person who plants and the person who waters is one in essence. That is, they're both humans. But that's not the context. You ascertain the meaning of a word or phrase by its context. So you go back up and you see in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so the idea is that they're one in purpose, whether planting or watering, to sow the seed of the word so that men will believe it, be Christians, and grow thereby. And so they're one in purpose, whether you're the initial one who taught somebody the gospel or whether you're the one later that comes along and waters what has been taught, you're one in purpose. We understand that contextually. Look at Galatians chapter 3. What we see time and time again is the importance of understanding our two basic rules of interpretation. One is context and one is harmony. So here's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He said, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one. You're all one? So as he writes to the churches of Galatia, the churches of Galatia were made up of one person. If you're familiar with the term church, you know that's not true. Because the word church is a collective noun and it collects people. And so you know he's not talking about they're all one person or one being. And so what does he mean, you're all one? Well, he began to give you an indication in that next phrase. In connection with, in Christ Jesus. Go back up to verse 24. We are justified by faith. So whether Jew or Greek, you're justified by faith. Whether slave or free man, male or female, you're justified by faith. So that, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you've been justified by faith, so you're one of his redeemed. You are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. So all of these people are one in how they came to be Christ people, justified by faith and heirs of the promise. And so every time you see that, you have to let the context decide. So same thing in John 10:30. Remember that Jesus is debating the Jews, and the Jews thought he was not divine. He was not a divine being, that he didn't come from heaven, and that he was actually a renegade. And so you see in verse 28 and 29 what he said there in John chapter 6. Note these phrases. He said, I give eternal life to them. Now, if he said nothing else, that would raise eyebrows, wouldn't it? If you believed he was a man like every other man, and he's claiming to be able to give people not only life, but eternal life. But then he says, they will never perish. But he continues. And he says this, no one will snatch them out of my hand. But look at that next phrase. My Father who has given them to me. By the way, that shows you have two persons. One who gives something to the other person. Two beings. And so, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Can you see that he's saying they're one in power and authority? I have the right and the power to secure life for anyone who follows me. And the Father has that same power and authority. And he's claiming to be able to do relative to eternal life what the Father has the power and authority to do. All right. Look here again in John chapter 20. And look down in verse 37. John 20, 37. And you're going to see again the same idea, where he's talking about himself and the Father. And once again, he's going to show what he means by I and the Father are one in verse 30. So here in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, what?
You said John 20:37. There's no John 20:37.
Well, you're supposed to understand I meant John 10, 37. Sorry about that. Thanks, John. John 10, 37. And you see in John 10, 37, if I do not do the works of my Father. Listen to what he's saying. Here's a challenge. You're claiming that you can do what the Father does. I give eternal life. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. You can do what God does. He said, verse 37, if I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Now, what kind of works could they see? Miracles. And the miracles he did was demonstration that he had the same power the Father did. To raise the dead, make the lame to walk, to read the hearts of men, to prophesy the future, whatever it may be. But I know what he says, so that what? You may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Is that inside of? We use the word in to talk about inside a location. We are in the building. The Bible uses the word in that way. But oftentimes it does not have to do with location, but with relationship. And that's the idea here. You know, God is in us, not inside of us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, not inside of us. Christ dwells in us, not inside of us, but a relationship. And he's talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son here is on an equal level. Now, is that a correct interpretation of verse 30, that that's what he's claiming? I and the Father are one in essence. I am deity. He is deity. I have the power to give life that no one can take away. He has that power. He has the power to do these works. I have that power. That's how the Jews who were there on that occasion took it. Look at verse 33. He asked them, he said, verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Did they mean the same being as the Father? No. Possessing the essence that the Father does, deity. You make yourself to be God. That's how they understood his claim in verse 30. And so again, the context helps us with these particular phrases. All right. Now, I want to pick up in our lesson today with Roman numeral 2, God the Father. We talked about those verses on God the Son in our last class. So I want to go back now and pick these up on God the Father. To do that, we'll start again in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 27. Look at chapter 6 and verse 27. Do not work, Jesus' sermon here, he's preaching, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God, now Father, this is the New American Standard, you got Father, comma, God. So how is the Father being portrayed by Jesus Christ? As God, God the Father. And different versions will translate this punctuated differently. The New American Standard 77 version and the American Standard version will put the Father, comma, even God. Now, they put the word even in italic to show you the translators added it, but that is the connotation. Even's not there. And so they put the italicized word, but that's the meaning, the Father, even God. And so in the English Standard Version, it says God the Father. That's the way they translated it. But you see the idea that God the Father was a term used in the New Testament. The Father is indeed deity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 now and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There is, now, the word but's in italics, but that's the idea. That's a lot of versions don't put the italicized word. They add the word without telling the reader, but the word but is italics. For us, there is but one God, the Father. Not one person, one essence of deity in contrast to, look at verse 5, other gods. And throughout the Old Testament, when you have, there's one God, He's the Creator, over and over and over again, the context is in contrast to idolatry. We talked about that in our first lesson. We'll see some more of that as we continue the class. But note that setting. But then he says, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, the Father is God, Christ is just Lord. No, it's not just Lord. The word Lord is used a number of times in the Bible to refer to deity. Not always. Sometimes Lord was used between men as he's my superior. He has authority over me. But sometimes, numerous occasions, the word Lord was used in the sense of deity, God. And so because Jesus is called Lord and the Father's called God, does not relegate Jesus outside the realm of deity. That's not the purpose of this. They're both God. Just so happens in this case, the Father's called God, that terminology, and Jesus is called Lord. But again, you see the Father being referred to as God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. So here's Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, now note, and God the Father. How many persons when you say Jesus Christ and God the Father? Note in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, verse 2, and all the brethren. One person or a number of persons. Paul and the brethren. And the same thing is true here. You have God the Father, or Jesus Christ, and God the Father. But there's another indication that while God, the Father is called God, he's not the same person as Jesus because of the last phrase in that verse. Who was raised from the dead? Jesus was raised from the dead, not the Father. Jesus was raised from the dead. And so again, you have two beings, but both are called God. In this particular text, he refers to the Father as God. Look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 3. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, and note it, the Son of the Father. Now sometimes, and we'll talk more about this when we get toward the end of the class, if the Lord is willing, we talk about the oneness Pentecostal position, for example, or other positions that try to make Son merely a mode of God presenting, the same person presenting himself. Persona that he presents. Look, the same, and they'll say this, the same person, like, here's Keith, he is both a son and a father, but one person. But here's the problem. That may be true, but he cannot be his own father or his own son. And that's the idea. Then you got two people. He had a father, Mickey. He's got a son, Sean. So here we have, in our particular text, here in 2 John 1, 3, the Son of the Father. You got two beings, but again, you have God, God the Father. The Father's God. That doesn't mean Jesus is not God. He's simply referring to the Father here as God. How important is this? Look at verse 7. There were those at the time John wrote these letters, a group of kind of a religious movement that really was focusing on the very nature of Christ. And you're familiar with the term Gnosticism. And Gnostics said spirit and matter are separate. You don't mingle them. And so the idea that God, the spiritual essence of God, could be in flesh can't be so, because that's impossible to put them together. In other words, they denied the incarnation, God in human flesh. And so there were different ways that they did that. Some say that the Christ was one feature of Jesus, but it wasn't the same person as in the body, various things. But they're denying the incarnation and thus the death of Jesus Christ as the Son of God for the sins of men. How important is that? Verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. There's a word we use to describe that. You know what it is, don't you? Incarnation. Now, when we talk about the persons of Godhead, they say that word's not in the Bible. Well, we can find a verse or two. That's not the point. The point is whether it connotes a biblical idea. The word incarnation's not in the Bible. But properly defined, it connotes a biblical idea. The phrase local church is not in the Bible. But properly defined, it connotes a biblical idea. So, like, say you're talking to a oneness Pentecostal. There are two groups of Pentecostals. Some believe there's three persons in the Godhead. Some say there's one. And this one being manifests itself sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. But there's only one being. So they'll say, you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible. And you won't. We'll talk about Trinity in a few minutes as time allows. I hope to finish this lesson too. But you know what? You'll never find the name of their denomination in the Bible, Pentecostal. You'll never find the word incarnate. And in the article that I referenced, it's not in yours, but in my notes, they use that on the same page twice. They use words that are not in the Bible. But if you use one, oh, well, that's a false concept. No, it isn't. It's certainly a reason to examine what meaning's been given to it. But the question, does it convey a biblical concept? That's the key. Whether you're talking about God or the church or fellowship, there's a good one, fellowship. Does the church here have a fellowship hall? Yes, you're in it. But many people, when they think about a fellowship hall, they're thinking about social fellowship, eating and drinking, a kitchen and a cafe or tables where people can put out their food. So there's that word fellowship, which basically means sharing together in something. And so you can see that words, they're the means of communication. I don't like it. You can like it or not like it. That's the way God chose to communicate with man. He could have infused that knowledge directly, but he chose not to. And he left it up to me and you, maybe to see if we would work at it, if that was important enough to us, through this means of communication, to find out what words mean when he communicated to us. When you read, you can understand, the Apostle Paul said. All right, so look at here in this passage, at verse 10, how important this can be. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, what do you do? He says, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Don't support him. Don't say, I hope you do well today. You're preaching. No, sir. I hope you fail. Because this is serious. This is teaching people something that is wrong about the very core of our faith, the God we worship. And so that's why this study on the Godhead becomes so critical. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This will illustrate how important it is to realize that words don't always have the same meaning every time you see them in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. So you look here, it says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. Skip down to verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Anybody that has a basic understanding of the Bible, they know immediately that's talking about Jesus Christ. Those two words aren't used, but you know that's what he's talking about, the Messiah, who would sit on the throne of David. Many New Testament passages confirm that. Now, look, however, as he continued the description of this one that is to come. He said, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, you know, we've talked about this time and again, that his name will be called doesn't mean every time you think about him, you say, Mr. Wonderful Counselor. That's not the idea. They use the word name to describe what a person is, what he's known to be. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor. Look at the second one, Mighty God. So, who's going to put him on the throne, verse 7? Mighty God, but not the same being. His Father will enthrone him. You see that? Psalm 2. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, you have that picture. Psalm, 110? You see that over and over again. You see that in the New Testament. But I know he said, Mighty God. Now, look at that next phrase. He said, oh, and you may run across this if you're talking to somebody. Here's the verse. You say, you agree this is talking about Christ. Here he's the Father. See, the Eternal Father. He's called the Eternal Father. Yes, he's saying something about who Jesus is in that phrase. But he's not saying that he is the same person or being as the one often called the Father in the Bible. They used in their language Father in different ways to connote ideas. Look, if you will, at Genesis 45 and 8. These would be good verses for you to remember, just, or make a note out in your margin in case you're talking to somebody. And you got that little reference out there, or put it on your lesson. So, oh, wait, there's something here that I've got it in my margin that, about this word Father. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 8, this is Joseph speaking, explaining to his brothers about why their selling him into captivity turned out to be a good thing in the providence of God. He said, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Here's Hebrews talking to Hebrews. And he said, he's made me a father to Pharaoh. Biologically? No. That's not the idea. That's the way we use the word, what, 95-98% of the time? A father. But that's not what he means here. The idea of father here is one who provides for, protects. You remember he was exalted when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and he provided for the 7 years of famine. I mean, the 7 years of plenty that preceded the 7 years of famine. That's what a father does. He has the foresight and the interest and the ability to provide for his family. You can clearly see that's the idea here. He cares about his family and he makes provisions. Look at Psalm 68 and verse 5. Psalm chapter 68 and verse 5. So here, talking about God, it's a psalm praising God. He's a father of the fatherless. Biologically, as the way we use the word father, who's your dad? So, you know, you ask Sean, who's your father? Oh, well, he would know immediately that who his biological father was, Keith. But that's not the idea here. God is a father of the fatherless. He provides and protects. Look. And a judge for the widows. Fatherless judge goes together. People who can be oppressed by others because of their status in life, fatherless and widows, God's there to take care of them. That's the idea. So they use the word father to talk about care. So he's the eternal father. He's a being from all eternity that showed his care about humanity, about mankind. That's one way the word is used. Now, let me show you another one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. We've talked about this, if you've been here sometime in this congregation, about genitive cases. You may not remember that. That's okay. Just remember the little word of. When you see the word of, often pointing to the genitive case. So what I care. The care is because that can have different connotations. For example, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. They will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that the gift which is the Holy Spirit, or is that the gift that proceeds from the Holy Spirit, salvation? That's another study. But you see that that's a critical point in where people end up. And the word of, used like that, can mean either. How do you determine which it is? Yes. Context and harmony. And I'm persuaded there that the gift of salvation that the Holy Spirit prophesied through Joel, which he had been talking about in this very sermon. You'll receive the gift that your prophets were talking about, the gift of salvation through the Lord that would come. But here we have 2 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now here he says, Father our Lord Jesus Christ, that's relationship between them, but then not biological, obviously. But then you have this next phrase, Father of mercies. What is that? They would use this kind of terminology to describe abundantly merciful. He's the merciful Father. This is his nature. He's the Father of mercies. We want to attach physical begetting with Father. That is a connotation, but not always, and not certainly in their language necessarily. Look at another passage. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 17. So a person is suffering and they might want to blame God or say God tempts him. But look at verse 17. He's helping these people in the face of persecution. He said, look, every good thing and every perfect gift is coming from above, coming from the Father of lights. He's the true light, Father of light. Not talking about begetting and sonship as we talk about it, but the of, then that next word describes what he's talking about. Father of lights. And that's one way that they use it. And one more. Look at Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Talking about begetting glory? No. The glorious Father. And as you read this context all the way through here, you'll see indeed that's it. Look at verse 5. He says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. To the praise of his glory. So he's the Father of glory, the glorious Father. And all that he's done in Jesus Christ heaps praise upon him for his love and his compassion and his faithfulness, his power, his authority. And that's why he discusses it in chapter 1. So you interpret it contextually and by harmony. So when you get over here and you read in Isaiah, the passage we're looking at, he's the eternal Father, you say that means he's the same person as God. The problem with that is, throughout the Bible, they're distinguished as two different persons. And therefore, the law of harmony points in another direction. Plus, you have the fact that in verse 7, he's going to be seated on the throne of David. Who does that? That's the other being, God, the Father. So, anyway, so this verse does not point to the fact that Jesus and the Father are the same person any more than Joseph is a father to Pharaoh. It means they're the same person. Not at all. But it connotes an idea. And so, like it or not, that's the way language is, and we use it that way. And we talk about the father of electricity, for example. Maybe the person who discovered how to use it, that kind of thing. And so, these are terms that they use. All right, so if these two ideas are combined here in Isaiah 9:6, then what you have, he's saying, is he is the eternal being who cares for man, provides for man. He's so Father of eternity. He's eternal. His eternal care and provision for man. So whether it's one of those ideas or the two combined, the point is it's not, we're making here, it's not saying Jesus is the same person as the Father. Okay. Let's go down to our lessons on our section here on the Spirit of God. I tell you what I'm going to do since my time is very limited here. I've got 10:09. I want to get this word Trinity, and we can come back in the next class and talk about the Holy Spirit. But let's look at this word Trinity. So go down to the Roman numeral down there, maybe number 5, I'm not sure, Trinity. So we've been talking about it. The word Trinity doesn't occur in Scripture, but the concept does, rightly defined. So here's a definition. We suggested that you define the word Trinity. Here's one from dictionary.com. In Christianity, the union of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one Godhead. Is that a biblical concept? Yes, if I understand what we're studying. Excuse me, it is. But then it has R, O-R, R, the threefold personality of the one supreme being. I'm not sure why they put that in there unless they're catering to the idea of the oneness Pentecostal concept. I don't know. But you see a little word R? So when you read a definition in a dictionary, you say, well, this is the way the Bible uses it. No, because sometimes the two definitions don't even agree. They're saying, here's person A uses it this way, person B uses it that way, and you may have 10 definitions. Person number 10 uses it this way. And you just have to decide how they're using it in a particular contextual discussion or article. It was interesting when I looked up the word Trinity. Here's a definition that you find in several dictionaries. A group consisting of three closely related members. Does that mean they're Godhead? No, it's just a group who are closely related in some way. Maybe their social interest, maybe their business interest. That idea, the Trinity. There's the Trinity. Is that a right use of the word? It's one of them. It doesn't connote deity at all. So what do you mean by Trinity? And so that's the thing we've got to keep in mind. So we've already talked about the fact Bible concepts are conveyed sometimes by non-biblical words and phrases. And we illustrate it. Incarnate. Do you believe in the universal church? Surely you do. If you believe the word church is used of all the saved people in Christ Jesus, living and dead, United States or any other country, that's universal. There's another word that's used in religious articles for that church. Do you know what it is? Catholic church. There's nothing wrong with the word Catholic church, properly defined. Catholic just means universal. Now, when you put Roman Catholic church, it's saying that here's the universal church overseen by a headship in Rome. That's a denomination, which they may deny, but that's the idea. So, that term universal church, you use the term local church. Here's a word you use. Bible. Is that word in the Bible? They'll say, oh, I got you there, preacher. Bible just means book, and the word book's in the Bible. You're right. But when you find the word book in the Bible, is it referring to 66 letters? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Matthew chapter 1, is that talking about the 66 books of your New Testament? The way we use the word Bible? No. Is Bible a legitimate word to you? Yes. Properly defined. And so that's why you have on your Bible, holy Bible. Here's a different book from all others, sacred, set apart. All right, so Trinity. Here's what you'll hear sometimes. Oh, by the way, they'll say that's contradictory to say God can be three persons in one at the same time. That just doesn't make sense. Well, some of you are familiar with a writer named Charles Dickens. One of the things he wrote in 1859 was called A Tale of Two Cities. Here's a very famous quote from his book. Was he insane? Here's what he said. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That makes sense. The guy crazy? No. When he talks about the best of times, in one sense, that was true. In another sense, it was the worst of times. In one sense, there are three persons in the Godhead. In another sense, essence, there's one. And so this terminology is common to human language. And so getting ready to get buzzed out here, but let me just say this. You'll see on your note, on your class, is the Trinity the invention of the Council of Nicaea in 325? No. The Latin word T-R-I-N-I-T-A-S was used by Tertullian in 165 to 220, that's when he lived. Before the Council of Nicaea, that word was being used. They say, oh, you got that in the Council of Nicaea. No, no, that's not true. But if that would have been the first time it was used, it doesn't mean it was used to convey an idea that wasn't biblical. But just don't be sidetracked with that. You know, somebody hears you talk about the local church, they say, I've never heard that before. Does that mean it's not so? No. But it's easy for Satan to lead us astray. So, okay, we'll go back, the Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday and pick up these verses we have about the Holy Spirit of God. Three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at some verses along that line. Thank you for your attention this morning.